We're going to look at God's Word together. We're looking in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, starting at verse 23, going through to 33. So the book of Matthew, chapter 22, from verse 23 to 33. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Well, I'm sure that you have seen it before. Maybe you've even been on the receiving end of this kind of thing, the experience of being mocked. Okay, there's the famous there's the story of the famous playwright George Bernard Shaw and the renowned British Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Legend has it that Shaw and Churchill had a somewhat contentious relationship. The story goes that Shaw, the playwright with the beard, that he once sent a letter to Churchill along with a couple of tickets to the opening night of one of his plays, and he invited Churchill to attend. And in the letter, Shaw wrote, Dear Mr. Churchill, I'm enclosing two tickets to the opening night of my new play, Bring a Friend, if you have one, which seemed a little bit unkind. But Churchill was not to be outdone, and he replied promptly, accepting the invitation and adding, Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately, I'm unable to attend the opening night of your play, but I will be happy to attend the second night, if there is one. Which seemed like a good comeback. Now, that kind of mocking, I think it's fairly obvious, but sometimes it can be more subtle, can't it? In fact, we have some subtle mockery going on in our passage for this morning. And so let me just orient you to where we are with this passage and what's going on here, and then we can talk about where we're headed. Okay, if you were with us last week, you might remember that that what we have here in this section are a series of attempts by religious leaders of Jesus' day to trap him. They want Jesus to lose his popularity, or better, his life. And so in verses 15 through to 22, there is a political attempt to trap him. They ask a hot-button question about taxes. And now in this section, we have a theological attempt to trap him. Here's a question they think he cannot answer. Now, the people asking the question here are the Sadducees. And the question is about the resurrection on the final day of judgment. Okay, most Jews back then, they believed, rightly, that all people on the last day will rise, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting judgment. But the Sadducees, they actually don't believe that. The Sadducees, they are leading religious families in Israel, and they are wealthy, and they are harsh, and in many ways they have a kind of a materialistic mindset. Though they believe in God, yet they also believe that this life is it. You live, and then you're gone, which actually was kind of a convenient belief system for a bunch of unjust, power-hungry people. This life is it, so do whatever it takes to stay at the top. And so the Sadducees don't believe in a future resurrection. And what they do here is they come up with a kind of sort of a farcical story to try to make the resurrection and make Jesus, because he believed in the resurrection, look ridiculous. It's sort of a subtle way of mocking him publicly. And so they give this story here. They say, look, there's seven brothers in a family. The first takes a wife, but he dies before they've had children. And then, you know, according to the law of the day, the second brother takes that wife, but actually he then also dies. And so the third brother takes that wife, but then he dies, and so on, all the way down to the seventh brother until he dies as well. And so the question they ask is, you know, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since they were all married to her? Now, of course, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so it's not a genuine question. But rather, the story here is a kind of, it's a shrewd way of undercutting Jesus and the things that he teaches. And so I want us to look at this moment together this morning. Jesus is facing opposition from the religious leaders here. And as we look at this, I want us to notice what we can glean here about Jesus' attitude to matters of religious truth. Does Jesus feel that he ought to bother with this question? I mean, does he even care about things like the resurrection? Does this actually matter to him? Okay, today in our pluralistic society, the general rule of thumb is that it's good for you to have a religious belief, just don't believe it too much. The idea is that we should all accept all beliefs as equally valid. Wherever possible, we keep our views private. And if we must talk about it, we pitch it as one option among many. Because in the end, these sorts of things don't matter too much. That's, I think, a pretty standard attitude today. And interestingly, that's not our attitude to a bunch of other things. When we think something is important, we are willing to have conversations about it. You think, for example, about, you know, issues of how government spends money. Everyone expects that on things like that, there will be open debates in the public square about those kinds of things because they're important. But interestingly, when it comes to matters of religion, the view today is that those kinds of things should be held quite loosely. And so this morning, what we have here is, it's more than just a little bit countercultural, because what we're going to discover here is that actually Jesus wasn't squeamish about believing things. Jesus wasn't argumentative or petty, but what we'll see here is that Jesus thought that truth matters and he was willing to talk about it. So we're going to look at that, and we will look at this passage under three headings. And the first thing we notice here this morning is that Jesus cared about truth. Jesus very plainly believed in truth and was ready to defend it. You see that starkly in verse 29, do you not? We read there, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Okay, notice in Jesus' clarity, he says to these religious leaders who are taking people in the wrong direction, he says, "You are in error." And then he goes on, and in following verses, he explains how that is the case. Jesus believed in truth. Jesus was ready to uphold it. Now, as I say, that's just not the air that we breathe today. Today, perhaps we might prefer that Jesus says, "Look, I have a slightly different view there, but I think we're probably just expressing the same things in different ways." But it wasn't Jesus' response. You know, not all beliefs are the same. You think of the different religions. They don't all believe the same things. And so they just can't all be true at the same time. Take, for example, the Muslim religion. The Muslim religion holds Jesus in high regard. Absolutely, that is true. In Islam, he is regarded as a prophet. But if, for example, you came to this issue of marriage, Islam says something different to Jesus. Islam says that there is marriage in heaven. You get the same thing, for example, in Mormonism. Okay, Mormonism again holds Jesus in high regard. It is called the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. But again, on this subject, Jesus does not win out, for it says that there is marriage in heaven. And so actually, Jesus and Mormonism, or Jesus and Islam, are not the same, because they say contradictory things. Now, of course, whether or not there is marriage in heaven, it's not an earth-shattering issue. But there are differences on important issues too. Take, for example, how we are saved. Jesus says we are only saved through his sacrifice for sin. Mormonism and Islam says that we are saved through good works. Or take this issue of the resurrection. Are we raised from the dead on the last day? Or are we just annihilated? Does God execute complete justice at that time? Do those who have trusted in Jesus live forever with him? There are lots of important questions to ask, and actually with huge implications. And actually the different religions don't all say the same thing in answer to those questions. They actually say things which are mutually exclusive a lot of the time, things that are contradictory. And so they can't all be true at the same time. And so this is why Jesus was very straightforward in saying that what you believe matters, because some things are true and other things are not. And they have massive implications. So Jesus says to the Sadducees, you are in error. And it's important you find the truth. You know, friends, I want to say to us today that in the end, each of us here this morning is basing our lives on something. I'm sure that there would be different views in this room, but the question for all of us is what I'm basing my life on true? And Jesus is not ashamed for you to ask that question of him. And I'd love to chat with anyone who would like to dig into that question more. Because ultimately what Jesus claims is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14. He's claiming to be the truth and to have the truth, and that in him is real life. And so it's right to consider him and the claims that he has made, and to compare Jesus to the claims of others, and to consider which actually holds water. Jesus cared about truth. It's the first thing we see here. And secondly, what we see here too is that Jesus had a high view of the Bible. Okay, we see this in verse 29. Jesus says there, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. Okay, their error is through not knowing the Bible. Jesus effectively is pointing to the Bible and saying the truth is found here. And you see Jesus going to the Bible himself in verse 31, and there he makes an argument for the resurrection of the dead on the last day, and he says there, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Is he not the God? So he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, okay, Jesus' argument there is that when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, what God says is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that time, they'd actually been dead for many years. But God says, I am their God. He doesn't say, I was their God, which actually would be what you would say or would expect him to say if they'd been annihilated and didn't exist anymore. But he says, I am their God, implying that they are still in existence, that they are still alive. And so Jesus goes back to the Bible to prove that there is life beyond death. Now, maybe that seems a little bit of a strange passage to you for Jesus to choose. After all, there are other passages in the Old Testament which talk more clearly of the future resurrection. You could have gone to Daniel 12 verse 2 or Job 19:25, for example. There are Old Testament passages that teach more explicitly about the resurrection of the dead. But here Jesus quotes from what is a more obscure text on this subject, because we know that the Sadducees themselves rejected all but the first five books of the Bible, all but the books of Moses. And so Jesus goes, okay, we'll leave that off for the moment. Let's actually go to the first five books of Moses. You know, this verse here, a verse which you guys prize, it implies life after death. You guys don't know the scriptures, he says. And so what I want us to appreciate here is that Jesus actually has this really high view of Scripture. What Jesus does here is he makes an argument, in fact, on the basis of one word. I am their God, not I was. And he says, your view doesn't fit with that, so it's in error. He believes that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. See, the Bible is authoritative. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that it's been breathed out by God. Yes, men wrote it down, but God breathed into those men so that their words are his very words, so that every word is his word, so that you can't merely say that the Bible contains the word of God as if it's kind of a mixture of human and divine words, but that in fact, more than that, what you say is that the Bible is the word of God. And so we receive its instruction as completely authoritative and without error, and we submit to it. You know, there's a survey that they are doing in America every couple of years, among apparently evangelical Christians since 2014. And in their last survey in 2022, the conclusion they reached was that of the matters that they'd been surveying, the biggest trend that they'd noticed over the last 8 years was an increasing rejection of the authority of the Bible. So that the Bible now, by over 25% of the evangelicals that they had surveyed, was being relegated to the same status as other books. Now, that is not the view that Jesus took. Jesus saw the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And so the question for us is, how highly do I view the word of God? Value it. You know, if you're faced with a contrast between advice a friend has given and something that the Bible says really clearly, which will you run with? Or what if it's a contrast between the Bible and a school teacher? Or the Bible and a university professor? Or the Bible and a psychologist? Or the Bible and even a religious leader? In the end, which will have greater authority for you? Who will you turn to? Do you have the same view of the Bible as Jesus did? You know, if we have the same view of the Bible as Jesus, it's just going to be impossible to treat the Bible casually, isn't it? You know, I was thinking of a conversation I had recently with someone who was asking me questions, just often asks me questions after Bible talks and so on, and about his own reading that he'd been doing in the Bible, just so keen to understand the Bible and to just set up this strong foundation for his life by grasping the Word of God with clarity. And I thought to myself, you know, that attitude of just absolute keenness to grow in the Word, I just need to make sure that I'm keeping that myself, that I haven't lost that myself, because that's the kind of energy, the kind of enthusiasm that we need to have as we come to the Bible. If Jesus says it's the very words of God, and so we don't treat this as a ho-hum book, but we're keen for it. Jesus had such a high view, and so must we. This is the second thing that we want to see. And then the final thing that we want to see here is that Jesus trusted in God's power. In verse 29, Jesus says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Jesus is saying to the Sadducees that part of your problem is that you don't really trust in God's power. Sometimes when people don't believe a truth in the Bible, it's actually not about knowledge or understanding. Sometimes it's actually more to do with trusting God. And that's part of what was going on with the Sadducees. It wasn't just their attitude to or lack of understanding of God's word, but also it was an unwillingness to believe in a God who raises from the dead. They didn't trust in the power of God. And friends, let me say that this issue is just as real for you and me today as it was for the Sadducees back then. Today we have a materialistic mindset, just as the Sadducees had. Okay, the Sadducees, they often poured water on spiritual realities. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in life beyond the grave. They were much more concerned with this life and the here and now and what you can see. And, I mean, that sort of does, I think, resonate with so much of what we see in our own culture. Okay, we so often put our trust in this life and in material things, don't we? The mindset of our culture often is anti-supernatural. And so we think that it's only real if you can see it. And if something seems to be outside of the laws of nature, we are suspicious. And because of that, for some, when they open the Bible and read of Jesus calming the storm and walking on water and healing people and feeding 5,000 and rising from the dead, when they read these things, they discount them without even looking at this with any kind of openness. I was listening to a history podcast that I love to listen to a few weeks back, and the historian is not a Christian, but he was looking at Jesus in this episode, and when he got to the resurrection of Jesus, he just acknowledged that actually something really, really weird happened here in history, because all of a sudden this, you know, small-scale Jesus movement just exploded, and people were saying that he rose from the dead and that he was God. And even the Jews, who, it's just blasphemy to say that a man is God, even Jews were saying this, and this whole thing was just exploding. And so he just acknowledged that something really, really weird happened in history at this point. And the person talking to him said, well, you know, I mean, what if what people were saying back then was actually what happened, that he did rise, and so people were thinking that he was God? And he responded, well, I operate on anti-supernatural assumptions, and so I look for other explanations. In other words, he'd simply discounted that as a possibility. Even while he's there saying something really weird in history happened at this point in time. And so you see, sometimes what's going on for us is not, do I understand what is there, but sometimes the bigger problem for us actually is, am I willing to trust in the power of God? It's an important question for us to ask. The Sadducees didn't realize, but in fact, though they in unbelief criticized the final resurrection, yet standing in front of them, they had the very one who has resurrection power in himself. Because on that very Friday, Jesus would be publicly killed, and from the Sunday after, people would be saying that they had seen him risen from the dead, and the ripple effects of that were just going to spread throughout history. See, God has resurrection power, and he's shown it to us in Jesus, his son. And the question is whether we're willing to put our trust in him. As I say, so often the questions that we face in the Bible aren't merely about understanding, but often the bigger question is whether we're willing to trust in God and his power. And so what about you? Are you willing to trust in the power of God? Now, of course, the most foundational way that we need to do that is in terms of trusting his son, Jesus, and all that he wins for us through his death and through his resurrection. But can I say too that there are lots of daily ways that we need to trust in his power, aren't there? And actually, okay, because it's the topic in front of us, let me talk about that in relation to marriage. Okay, this is an interesting passage to do with marriage, isn't it? Because here we discover that actually in heaven there won't be any marriage, which sounds like a terrible thing to say when Luke and Talia are getting married on Thursday. And I just want to say that marriage is such a good thing, and it's just so highly valued and prized by God. And I would love to spend a whole talk on that subject, just going through the value that is actually placed on marriage throughout the Bible. But Jesus is saying here that there won't be marriage in heaven. And sometimes people feel anxious about that. Marriage gets a bad rap in our society, but actually most people still want to be married. And we can feel disappointed that there won't be marriage in heaven. And actually what the Bible teaches is that our relationship with God in Jesus, that will be just the great climactic relationship of heaven. And any well-functioning marriage here on earth is meant to just give us just a glimmer of that, which will be so much better than even the best of marriages here. And so, in a sense, there won't be any need for marriage in heaven. Now, some of us hear that truth and we understand it, but to be honest, we still feel a little disappointed. And at that point, I would just say that a helpful question to ask ourselves is, am I trusting in God and in his power to do good, or am I trusting in marriage? What am I trusting in? See, the truth is that marriage was never meant to be ultimate. God is. And we need to know that and to believe that. You know, sometimes today, marriages suffer under an incredible weight of dissatisfaction because one or both parties place too much expectation on it. They view it as ultimate rather than accepting that God is ultimate and looking to his upholding through the inadequacies that we face. You get this too as people look for a spouse as well. Again, sometimes marriage is seen as the supreme thing to be sought after. And so people rush into foolish or wrong marriages because the ideal of marriage has simply been held too highly, forgetting that God is able to help us as we wait on him. And can I say too that I mean, I think there is comfort here for those who grieve over failed marriages, perhaps even through no fault of your own. There is so much pain. But without downplaying the pain, we can thank God that marriage was never meant to be ultimate. God is. And so we can look to him for help. See, our view of marriage is actually important. Our view of marriage actually helps us. On the one hand, there is a level of understanding that we need, that in the end, marriage is not supreme. That this is something we need to understand because truth matters and how you think about these things matters. But then also that more than that, it's about trusting in the power of God, isn't it? It's about believing in him as the ultimate source of identity, the ultimate source of joy. And it's about navigating both singleness and marriage with a view that ultimately it is God who supplies my need. See, maybe at first the idea that there is no marriage in heaven seems unpalatable. But Jesus tells us the truth because actually the truth is good. And God's word is good. And he cares enough about us that he would want us to hear God's word. So let's give thanks for Jesus and his word to us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth that there is in him. Thank you for your word. Help us to love it. Help us to lean into it. Help us to seek to understand it. But help us more than merely understanding, to trust, knowing that you are one who raises from the dead and who supplies our need, both now and even in eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.